Well, the countdown is on, isn't it? We're like a month away from Christmas, and you know what are you longing for in this season? What are your hopes, your desires? Maybe for the perfect Christmas. For kids, probably it has something to do with a lot of presents under the tree, or that one present. Oh, mom and dad will give this to me. Anybody longing for peace and quiet right now? I mean, this is the season where everybody starts screaming at us, you know, buy this, buy that for happiness and joy, and oh, just to have a little peace and quiet. Anybody longing to have family together? And maybe this is the one time of the year when family all come together, but some might be thinking, and I hope we get along, you know? You know, Christmas break hasn't even started, and parents are already longing for school to start again, you know? Some in a moment of honesty might say, bah, humbug. You know, I'm looking for afterwards. Yeah, I want Christmas to be over. I can't stand the secularization. I can't stand the commercialization. But for some, they may want to get past Christmas because Christmas is just this reminder of conflict, pain, and maybe the loneliness that has settled in your life. In staff, we were talking a few weeks ago, and I asked them, you know, what are you longing for? And a number of them had to, I mean, they're sitting, they're pondering, they're scratching their heads and said, you know, in all honesty, it's just enough doing what needs to be done to get by day. I'm not sure I even know what my longings are. And I think that's probably true for a lot of us. But then Advent, Christmas hits us. It's like a chill wind. It might be a song, a smell, a sight, but stuff gets churned up in us in this season. There's stirrings for love and for relationships, for joy and for peace, but also in the mix of that is there's this sense of, yeah, but something's missing. Something's not right. Something's lacking in all of this. Well, why is that? Why do we have these longings for something more? And how does Christmas and Advent speak into these longings? Well, let's continue on in our story in Genesis chapter 3 as we're considering the longing heart. I'm going to pick back up in Genesis 3, verse 14 and 15, and then jump to verse 21. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, in understanding our longing hearts, we need to see some things from this passage in Genesis. And there's three things I want us to look at this morning. The serpent's lie, our shame, and God's coming. The lie, the shame, the coming. First, the serpent's lie. And you know, what is the big lie that the serpent Satan pulls over on Adam and Eve? And you know, if you can't even hear that question because you're skeptical, you know, right out of the block, I mean, talking animals, come on. Well, we're looking at a world that no longer exists. Eden, before sin, ruined everything. And I'm not asking you to suspend disbelief. Instead, I'm asking you to expand your wonder of what was and what will yet be in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the serpent's lie, what is it? Well, it's not that God doesn't exist. You know, the devil is not an atheist. The lie is that God is not good. You can't trust his word. You can't trust him. This phrase, "it was good," is repeated 7 times in Genesis chapter 1, referring to the days of creation. And then chapter 2, we get this, "and it was not good." You know, the man was alone, and so God creates the woman for the man. But by the time we reach the end of chapter 2, here's the summary statement of life in the Garden of Eden. Okay? The man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. It is total transparency, love, acceptance, one flesh, together with God, their address, paradise. It is all very good. And Satan introduces into that goodness a question about God's goodness. When he calls to the woman, it's like the serpent has just heard the worst news possible. You know, a little liberty here, but he says, you know, "we animals, we've been talking over here, and we just heard the worst news, that God has planted all these trees, these fruit-bearing trees in the garden, and you can't eat from any of them? Oh, say it ain't so." And Eve says, no, we can eat from the trees of the garden. It's just the tree in the middle of the garden that we can't eat from. Oh, that's the worst of all. That's the one tree you need most. Why would God withhold that from you? Because that's the tree that's going to make you like God himself, knowing good and evil. See, Satan insinuates that God has failed them. God hasn't given them the thing they need most to make it in this world. What kind of a good God is this? God comes across really as stingy, withholding. He's a liar himself. And he's uncaring. Well, do you see that this lie of Satan is the lie that you and I constantly fall for? I mean, this is the taproot of all our spiritual misery. We justify sin because we doubt God's love and goodness. So we don't believe that God's going to come through for us. If God had, well, life would be easier. Things would be better in our job, our school, our family. He'd help us if he were good. He'd help us find true love. He'd change our spouse, you know. He'd give us better health, a better mind, a better body, a better set of circumstances. And just, the list goes on. I wonder if there's something that you're wrestling with today, doubting God's goodness, feeling like he's holding out on you, holding back something that you deem essential to your life right now. Why hasn't God given me? Well, where will believing this lie about God that he's not good, where will that lead? Where did it lead Adam and Eve? Well, they didn't become Satan worshipers, but they turned their backs on God. They ignored him. They became self-sufficient. Now, the opposite of faith is self-reliance. And Eve turns inward and she begins to formulate her own plan for getting what she believes God has failed to give her. Instead of talking to God about it, she talks to herself. You know, wow, this tree's good for food. It's the delight to the eyes. It's desirable to make me wise. I mean, this is what she's saying to herself. She also talks to her husband and gives him some fruit, but neither one of them talks to God. They ignore him. They turn their backs on him. You know, when you and I are in the grip of this lie, doubting God's goodness, I mean, check yourself. Do we ignore God? Perhaps we talk about God, you know, complaining how he's failed us. But do we talk to him in prayer about it? So often it's just going solo and self-reliance because we bought this lie that somehow God has failed us, he's not good. Well, notice what results. This is the second thing, our shame. Disobedience leads to shame. You know, it's significant that the status report on garden life, where Genesis 2:25 ends, is, "And they were not ashamed." No shame is highlighted because this is now the big transformation that takes place. From here on out, shame colors everything. Everything about us, everything about our relationships with others and with God. They knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. That is a shame statement. Sin leads to this shame that drives us to hide, to cover up. We fear being exposed in our failures. But who's in the garden to see, anyway, that they were naked? I mean, the animals weren't over in the strawberry patch hee-hawing at these naked humans. No, it was Adam and Eve. Their perception of themselves had radically and fundamentally changed. And they knew, something is wrong with me. I am not enough. I am not fully desirable. And I need to hide, and I need to hide from you. So I'll cover up, I'll justify myself, I'll lie, I'll blame shift. You know, no more transparency. I cannot let you see the real me because you would not like me. They hid from God. They were now afraid of him. Well, this is the soul of shame that sin produces. Author Kurt Thompson, who's written a lot on shame, the soul of shame, he says that at this point, what developed in all of us was what he calls a shame attendant, a shame attendant. And now we have this constant storyteller who's with us wherever we go and who's attempting to write the story of our lives as one long tale of how we fail to measure up, there's something wrong with us, we're not enough. The shame attendant greets us in the morning. "Wow, you really didn't get enough sleep. What were you thinking?" If we have devotions, you call that prayer? If you are a better Christian, you would have had a more intimate time with God. In the bathroom, we're reminded that we have put on more weight. We don't measure up in looks or build. Who would want to be with you? We go to work or school, and we're reminded, look at these others. They're doing a far better job than you are. We come home to a leaky toilet that we promised to fix a month ago, and our shame attendant reminds us of what a mechanical moron we are. And so it goes. Every relationship, all our work, here's the shame attendant telling us that we don't have what it takes, we're not good enough, we're not desirable enough. Enter our longings. You know, before humanity's fall into sin, God made us with longings. Longings are good. They're not sinful in themselves. And Adam and Eve had longings. They had a longing to love and be loved. And that longing was satisfied. They had each other. You know, Adam was alone. There was a longing for company, and God met him in that. I mean, Adam's first words wax poetic. "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Well, they were one flesh. They were naked. They were totally transparent, body, soul, mind, life, and they were not ashamed. Adam and Eve had a longing to work, to be creative, to be part of something significant. They wanted their work to matter. I mean, God's made us that way. And boy, did their work ever matter. They were on the ground floor of building civilization. And their deepest longing was for relationship with God, their creator. As St. Augustine said, the heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee, in God. Well, they had that in spades. Every evening, God walked with them in the cool of the day. And God had hidden all kinds of wonderful things, energies, gems, resources in this world of ours. And I'm sure that part of their conversation at night, in the evening, was that they were telling God all the things they learned that day. "Whoa, Lord. We discovered these cool rocks that when you strike them together, they throw off sparky things. Yeah, I call those rocks flint. And the sparks, fire. Be careful where you expose those sparks to, you know. Probably not a good thing to play with those in dry grass. Oh, okay. You know. All their longing for relationship, for significance, to know and be known to one another and to God, it was all being met. And then shame colored it all from top to bottom. Suddenly, all longings to love and be loved get twisted and warped. Now it's about protection from each other and proving themselves that I'm okay by blame shifting, by lying, by justifying themselves. Shame colored all their longings for significance in work. Now work becomes to justify our existence. I matter. I am somebody. Look what I can do. And we're undone when somebody criticizes us. God is the source of all joy in life, and without him, our deepest longing for love and acceptance, it will never be satisfied. But the crazy thing is, we go it alone. That doesn't stop us from trying. Shame drives us to find meaning and happiness in fig leaf fashionings of our own making. And when the things we pursue do not satisfy, well, we just come at them harder and harder, you know, to the point of unhealthy excess, bad habits, addictions to food, drugs, work, pleasure. Shame's end, which is actually Satan's end, is alienation from God, leaving us alone. All alone. Our heart's a mess of disordered loves and inconsolable longings. Something in this world, it's just wrong, and I am wrong. So what does God do with all this? Well, here's the coming. God comes to us in our shame and brokenness. Verse 8 tells us the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Literally, they hid from his face. Like little kids who've done wrong and can't look you in the eye, they could not look God in the face. Couldn't look in the eye. But God comes and he calls. Where are you? Now, God is not geographically challenged here, unable to locate them among the shrubbery of the garden. God is asking a much deeper question of their souls. Where are you in relation to me? And Adam admits, I'm afraid of you because I'm naked. When God probes more, they attempt to cover themselves further by shifting the blame. And Adam blames both God and Eve. The woman whom you gave me, she gave me fruit and I ate. I've always wondered how Adam's blame shifting struck Eve, as well struck God. But poor Eve, because what Adam was saying in effect was, my life would have been better if I had never met her. What a hate-filled statement. And see, this is what sin and shame does to our relationships. And it leaves us longing for something that other person now cannot fulfill. And so what does God do? Well, he comes with three things: a cover, a boot, and a promise. He comes with a cover to cover their shame. It's not the final solution, but it's a far better one than leafy loincloths. But to cover their shame, notice verse 21, another creature, an animal, has to die. So its skin can cover their nakedness. And actually, it is skins. Plural, several animals die. And God didn't send an angel to do this work. He didn't say, hey, Gabriel, go down and make these people some clothes. No, verse 21 says that the Lord God made garments of skins and clothed them. And the image here is of God bloodying his hands to cover our shame. Second, God comes with the boot. He boots them out of the garden. He cuts them off from the tree of life. And when you think about it, actually, that's a mercy. Can you imagine history, a world full of dictators and despots like Nero, Hitler, Stalin, running around and never dying? Death now looms before all of us. And there's no way to beat it. There's no way to get our hands on the tree of life and live. It's impossible because God has set a guard in front of that tree. Cherubim. Now, cherubim are not cute, chubby child angels. These are warring angels. They have multiple faces. As well, there's this flaming sword flashing back and forth. In other words, what God is saying here is, you will die before you ever get a piece of this fruit and live. But third, God comes with a promise of a child, the Son, to come, who will deal with Satan, crushing his head and power. So, okay, how does all this tie now into Christmas and the longing heart? Well, it lays the groundwork for why we need Christmas and what Christmas really is about. That God comes to us in our wilderness. He comes where we are, east of Eden, to the place of shame, the place of disordered loves, disordered lives, inconsolable longings, in order to restore us, to bring us back to himself. You know, God kicked us out of Eden, but then he kept coming. He kept pursuing us through centuries of wilderness until he arrived in our broken world. And in a baby, naked and unashamed, Jesus Christ, he set about the work of bringing us home. And you see, here's the greatness of Christmas. God's promised child has come. He's come to make a way back to the tree of life that we may live. But wait a minute, the only way back was through what? The cherubim and flaming sword. Through death. And that is exactly why Jesus came, to go to the cross, so that the sword would be sheathed in his body and not drawn again on us. Jesus takes the death we deserved and could not survive, and he takes it away. Jesus crushes the head of Satan. He crushes the lie that God is not good. It is exposed as a sham, a sham. It is a lie from the pit of hell. Here's the truth, and it's always been true. God is good. God is good. He has never stopped being good, and he never will stop. And how good he is that he would give his own son to die for our sins, because in Jesus now the soul of shame is shamed, and we are forgiven. We are no longer outsiders having to wonder, are we good enough? If we measure up, are we worthy? Are we desirable enough? Yes, we are in Jesus. Jesus' coming changes all our longings now. Our longing to love and be loved, we are in him. That means we can stop trying to prove ourselves to others. There's no need to. Our spouse cannot love us as Jesus loves us, and we shouldn't depend on our spouse or anybody to be that God-like love in our lives. We don't need them to. For the living God of the universe loves us and calls us his beloved. We can stop fearing that we don't measure up or are not good enough. We are in Jesus. Our longing for significance, we can give up this striving to prove ourselves through our works. We're set free from that rat trap because God is pleased with what? That we simply live in all things. Whatever we do it for the glory of God. And our Father is delighted in that. What freedom, what joy. But the best of all, Jesus Christ brings us home to the one person in the universe who matters the most, to God our Maker, And we may now call him Abba, Daddy, Father, in the confidence that he delights to call us his children. Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. What are you longing for today? This season. The only way out of shame and into the soul of satisfaction is through this promised child, Jesus Christ, who transforms and satisfies our longings with himself. Amen.